I wonder if, as we read that passage of God's word earlier, you got the sense of the storm of scorn that increasingly broke over the head of our Saviour as he went up to Golgotha in order to be crucified. First of all, he stands before the chief priests. Then he's dragged before Pilate. And when the crowd bay for his blood, he's handed over to the Roman soldiers, having been scourged, stripped down and beaten so that the skin is torn from his back by one of the cruelest whips that men have created. Then the soldiers dress him in royal purple and put a crown of thorns on his head. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they beat him. They beat him in their garrison. Then they drag him out to be crucified, and they hang him upon the cross at Calvary with the inscription written above, "The King of the Jews." It was true, but it was not meant as true. It was meant as scornful and mocking. The passers-by, as they go by, they wag their heads. "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Then the chief priests and the scribes, these dignified men of religion, lose all their pretended dignity as they pour their scorn upon him. You look at what they do. They despise him so much, they don't even bother insulting him directly. They just insult him one to another as they stand around the cross. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And even those who were being crucified with him were mocking him, reviling him, pouring scorn upon him. When he cried out in the depths of his agony, my God, why have you forsaken him?" They nudged one another, said, "Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him." And then, under that storm of scorn and that hail of mockery, our Lord Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. The scribes and the chief priests, there in chapter 15 and verses 31 and 32, are convinced of Christ's weakness. They sneer and they scoff. They fulfill a prophecy made in Psalm 22 in the Old Testament, that the enemies of Christ would gather around him as he died, and that they would make mock of him, that they would pour scorn upon him. And it's these men who seem to carry their insults furthest. As they look at the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, they see hopeless shame and the pathetic exposure of all his claims. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. It is a deliberately cruel reminder of the power that he has shown and claimed at the very moment when they imagine that Christ needs it most and has been deserted by it. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." I want to look at those words with you this evening under three headings. First of all, the unbelieving admission that these men make. Then the intended insult that they deliver. And then the unintended declaration that we can hear in these words. First of all, then, there is an unbelieving admission. He saved others. He saved others. Now, these men have dogged Jesus Christ long enough to have known some of the works of power that he had done. From the very beginning, when he cast out demons, they claimed that he did it by the power of Beelzebub. They said, "He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. He's the worst of the bunch." And it may be that behind their mockery here, there's the suggestion that even the prince of the demons has now deserted him. When our Lord challenged them, when they were about to stone him, "For which of my good works do you stone me? They sidestepped it. It's not about your good works. Don't drag your miracles into this. It's because of your blasphemy. And in John's Gospel and chapter 11, it is recorded in verse 47 that when they gathered a council against him, they asked one another in private, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They knew, even in private, they had to acknowledge it, that Christ did many works of power. And only now do they publicly admit it, when they've got him where they want him, hanging on a Roman cross. And they make their public admission a deliberate barb to Christ's soul. They cannot deny his works, but they will not believe that this is the King of the Jews, God's Messiah. This is not the willing acceptance of faith that he saved others. This is the grudging and ignorant acknowledgement of hatred and unbelief. If we look a little bit closer at what they actually say, you will see that their language indicates a way of thinking that is very shallow and that is just caught up with the outer man. They always were angry with Christ when he declared that he was dealing with men's souls. They could only penetrate, as it were, to the outside of man. They never really wanted to acknowledge that Christ was dealing with men's hearts. So, when in Mark's Gospel and chapter 2, four friends led a man who was crippled down through a roof on a mat, and Christ Jesus told him his sins were forgiven, they challenged him, "Who are you to forgive sins?" And our Lord said, "I will prove what you cannot see by something which you cannot deny." Which is easier, to say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven you," or "Take up your bed and walk"? "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I say to you," to the man on the mat, "take up your bed and go." And he did. But it was the fact that Christ forgave sins that these men hated. The external power they could to some extent accept, but for them salvation only penetrated to the body. It was a deliverance from physical suffering only. Look at what these passers-by say. "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." That's what salvation is to these people. It's physical deliverance. It's not being in pain. It's being free from the agonies of the cross, or from the constrictions of sickness, or of illness, or from some other disability. Even when admitting that he saved others, they don't want to go too far. It's all outward. Come down from the cross. That's what saving yourself will be. Come down off the cross, and we will believe you. Their unbelieving admission is that he saved others. But now consider their intended insult. Himself he cannot save. They're still thinking in these limited terms. He delivered others from their pain. He delivered others from their grief. He delivered others from their woe. But look at him, stuck there on the cross. He can't come down himself. To them, salvation is all about self-preservation. Physical suffering is the worst thing. And when they look at the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross, they imagine that he is now powerless, that his strength has deserted him, that his ability to do anything for himself has evaporated. They cannot see what is truly taking place. They haven't got eyes to discern on the cross at Calvary God's sacrifice for sinners, the Lamb of God sacrificed in the place of the ungodly. They can only see a bloodied, beaten, battered man dying a death that everybody considers to be a curse, without any power to prevent his pain, without the possibility of escaping, despite all his previous demonstrations of power. There's a sign on the cross. It's in three languages, the King of the Jews. And even with that hanging over his head, they cannot see that it is the Messiah, God's anointed, the only Saviour of sinners, who is hanging on the tree. And these hard-hearted men, they offer him a deal. Come down, and we'll believe. There you go, Jesus. If you really are the King, come down off the cross, and when we see that happening, we will believe. What an empty promise that is. The whole point of their mockery is that they're convinced he can't come down. Our Lord Jesus Christ had already said beforehand that men and women who have the Bible, if they will not believe the things that God has written here, they will not believe even should one rise from the dead. Well, one has risen from the dead. Some of you do still not believe. There's one here who could have come down from the cross. These men don't think that he will, don't think that he can. And they will not believe. They are sunk in their unbelief. They are making mocking bargains with Christ as he hangs dying. Save yourself. Come down from the cross that we may see and believe. You know he could. He could have come down from the cross. He could have answered their challenge. Those hands that are pierced there on the tree, they are, as it were, the hands that flung the stars into space. Those lips that are cracked and dry and bleeding and bloodied from the beatings of the soldier, from the heat of the sun, from the abuses that he has suffered. Those are the lips which spoke worlds into being, which poured out goodness and grace and power to multitudes of sinners in the days of his life upon earth. This is the Son of the living God who is dying here. He could come down from the cross. He could speak a word and annihilate his enemies. He could call to himself something of the majesty of his being as God incarnate and demonstrate to all that he is who he says he is. The King of Israel, the Mighty One, the Redeemer. What happened when they came to find him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Who are you seeking? He asked the mob as they came, Jesus of Nazareth. I am, he said. And at that declaration of his being, there was, as it were, a tremor of divine power, and the entire mob fell to the ground before him. And yet, willingly, he went. When Peter imagined he was doing the right thing, grabbed out his sword there in the Garden of Gethsemane and started laying about him and cut the ear off one of the high priest's servants, our Lord Jesus Christ said to him, Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, you see the mob in front of us. I only need to ask my Father in heaven, and all of a sudden 12 legions of the heavenly host, 12 legions of mighty angels will appear in the heavens and descend to earth, and who will stand before the cohorts of heaven if they come in power and glory? Oh, I can. Oh, I can if I wanted to call upon the angels even now, and bring down their power and their help and wipe out my enemies. I can come down, perhaps Christ thinks, I could do it. The power lies within his hand. It is not gone. It is not lost. Whatever the Pharisees may see, whatever the Pharisees may think, he could even now manifest his majesty before them, exercise the divine power that is his by right. What could this God fail to do if he wished? Even now, even on the cross, even as he suffers. If he chose, he could come down. And there, my friends, is the heart of the matter. If he chose, he could come down. Listen to what he says again to Peter, and let me this time finish the quotation. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? If I call forth the angels now, Peter, to defend me against this mob, how will the scriptures be fulfilled that these things must come to pass? You see, this battle has already been fought, and it has already been won. Christ Jesus has already made this choice. And the saddest part of Mark's Gospel and chapter 15 at this point is that these Pharisees and scribes are so close to the truth, but they're missing it completely. They're within, if you like, millimeters of understanding, and yet they're 100 miles away. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Listen now to the unintended declaration that these men make. Christ could, as the divine Son of God, in himself, for himself, deliver himself from mere physical suffering. But salvation for others, properly understood, would be left undone. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he saves himself, the others are lost. If he comes down now, his people are lost. It's a stark choice. He can save himself, or he can save his people, but he cannot save both. For there must be the shedding of blood as a punishment of sin. There must be a pouring out of the anger of God upon unrighteousness. There must be a covering for the people if the people are to be saved. It must be that he should die if his people are going to live. And even as the mocking questions and cries and taunts of the Pharisees ring in our Saviour's ears, the choice has already been made. Christ has already decided. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ has already done his wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane before the mob even got on the scene. Oh God, my Father, I pray, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me. Father, I wish in my humanity that I didn't have to go through the agonies of sin-bearing. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And when the mob comes, and when the swords are drawn, Peter, Peter, put it away. I could call on 12 legions of angels, but I'm not going to. This is the way that my Father's will and mine must be fulfilled. And now here is the temptation. Come on then, Christ. We'll believe you. Come on, Jesus, come down from the cross. You saved others, yourself you cannot save. The cruel temptation as Christ strives in faith to hold his course. Having loved his people, he loved them to the end. What keeps Christ on the cross at this point? What holds Christ upon the tree as he dies a cursed death? It is not weakness, but it is power. It is love for his people and love for his Father. The choice is save himself or save his people. And he loves his people and loves them to the end. And he will die in their place. He will not let them go at this final moment of his sin bearing. And he loves his Father too much to compromise the holiness and the justice of God by turning away now. He loves his Father too much to evacuate and to empty out the mercy and the grace of God. Look upon him as he hangs dying on the cross of Calvary. It is fervent, redeeming love that holds him to that cross as he is made sin for his people, as he is made a curse in the place of those who deserve to be cursed, as the just one dies in the place of the unjust, as the sinless one is made sin, as the sacrifice without blemish and without spot dies under the wrath of his holy Father. It is not weakness that puts Christ on the cross. It is not weakness that stops him from descending. It is power that holds him on the cross. It is love that keeps him there as the anger of a holy God against our sins put to Christ's account is poured out without let, without measure upon his sinless head. Christ and him crucified, the message and the reality, is not weakness. But as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, this is the power of God. This is power, divine might matched with mercy as Christ dies in the place of the ungodly. Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block. This, the King? This, the Messiah? This shame? This misery, this wretchedness, our God and our Redeemer, no, we'll not have it. We will not have it. He saved others, but he can't even save himself. It was a stumbling block. They could not get past a crucified Christ. But you will see no greater demonstration of power in this or a thousand worlds than the King enthroned at Calvary. There is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. What would weakness do at this point? Weakness would come down. Weakness would escape. Weakness would flee. Weakness would do whatever lay in its hands to avoid the pain and the shame and the grief and the woe. But this is strength. If Christ delivers himself, he damns the world. But Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. It's not that he could not. He would not. He had a sacrifice to complete. He had a mission to accomplish. And having loved those in whose place he had stood from the moment of his baptism, he loved them to the end. Wicked men, godless men, ignorant men, often estimate God's power by present appearances, but faith goes deeper. You may not be a Christian here this evening. You may look at the Church of Jesus Christ and you may think that we are quite a pathetic bunch, that we're going through an empty set of pointless rituals, but we are worshipping this Christ. You may look at Christ and him crucified. I want you to do so. I want you to look upon Jesus of Nazareth as he hangs upon the cross, as it is recorded for us in Mark's Gospel. He saved others, himself he cannot save. I want you to answer for yourself tonight the question: is that grounds for insult, or is that the foundation of your hope? What do you see when you look at Christ and him crucified? What do you see when you look upon this man dying on a cross? Do you see weakness, or do you see power? Do you see defeat, or do you see triumph? Who is winning here? Who is triumphing here? Is it Satan? Is it the Pharisees? Is it the scribes? Is it the Romans? It's not recorded for us in Mark's Gospel explicitly. But at the end of this terrible tableau of events, a cry rings out over the hill: "It is finished!" And that is not a cry of defeat. That is the cry of triumph of the crucified King. I have done what I came to do. I have paid the penalty for sin. I have loved my people to the end. I have exhausted the curse. I have emptied the cup of God's wrath for all those who, for whom I have bought faith and repentance. Not one of them shall be lost. Not one of them shall be put away. It is Christ in love and in power who calls out, "It is finished. The job is done. The victory has been won." And then he gives up his spirit. No one takes it from him. My friends, when you and I come to death, our souls will be wrestled from our bodies, whether we wish it or not. But when Christ came to death, he died in triumph and he gave up his spirit. And 3 days later, he received it again from his Father, and he rose from the dead in glory. And some time after that, he ascended into the heavens, where even now he sits at the right hand of his Father. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. No, he could save himself, but he cannot and he will not, if he would save others. And because he is the mighty deliverer, he holds fast to the end. And because he is the mighty deliverer, every person here who puts their faith in him will be saved from their sins. Our freedom secured by his ransom. Our life by his saving death. Consider Christ. Look at him as the crucified one. He saved others. He could not save himself. What do you see? Do you see the weakness of a mere man dying a terrible death? Or do you see the power of Almighty God making a sacrifice for sins even as black as yours? And will you not then come? Put your faith in him, be delivered from your sins, and see this Jesus for whom he is, whom God has made, both Lord and Christ. Amen.